This time, Brother Naismith.
Thank you, Brother Andrews. Good evening, all. It's been a real pleasure for me to listen to all your good singing during this week. In fact, one of the highlights, and there are many of them that I've enjoyed this week, has been the special singing. I've enjoyed the congregational singing too, but the special singing has been a real highlight. I've enjoyed the solos, and I've really enjoyed the choir. I didn't know that you could get instant choir so quickly. It's been really wonderful how this group of men and men and ladies have been able to join their voices and blend them so beautifully in such a short time. And I suspect the song leader has a good deal to do with it. I'm also very appreciative of the numbers that the choir has sung, especially in the time that I've been speaking. I don't think anything could be more appropriate than the numbers they have sung. Tonight, that last number, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," is a most appropriate number for our study this evening, and I appreciate your singing that number, Brother Edling. We've been following during this week the course of our Lord Jesus through this world as recorded by the writer Matthew. We've been beholding the King in his glory. We've been studying, first of all, the person of the King. And secondly, we thought of the preaching of the King. And last night, we thought of the proofs of the King, the credentials of the King. Tonight, we're going to think of the passion of the King. Now, whenever we consider the person of the Lord Jesus, we're treading holy ground. We're in the sanctuary. After all, he was none other than the mighty God become flesh amongst us. And when we think of him, we think of the holy God living amongst men. But tonight, we're going to go into the very holiest of all as we ponder together his passion, his suffering, his death on Calvary's cross. And in order to do this, requires that we take our shoes from off our feet, for the place whereon we stand is holy ground. Let's turn, if you will, to a couple of introductory verses in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, reading verses 17 to 19. Matthew 20 and verse 17, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." I'm sure the Lord is going to bless to us this reading and subsequent readings from his holy word. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. O God, our Father, we realize as we approach our study of thy word this evening that this is indeed sacred ground. Help us to approach it with reverence and awe as we think of the suffering and the glory of our Lord Jesus. We pray that all of us may have our attention focused on him, and that we may love him better as we consider him in thy word today. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the great things of being at a conference like this is that the things of the outside world seem to fade away. I don't know what's going on in the world around us, and most of you don't know either. At least I've asked you some of the things, and most of the people that I've asked don't know anything about what's going on. When we get back from this conference, we'll get back onto terra firma again, and we'll learn all the tragedies and troubles that are taking place in our world. I wonder if you can remember the week before last. It was a historic week. We've forgotten about it now, but perhaps we can bring it to memory. It was a historic week in the sense of air piracy. Do you remember that? Do you remember the plane that was hijacked and the hostages that were taken? Thankfully, I believe they've been set free again. But in addition to that plane, at the end of the week, and some of you are here last week, didn't know anything about it when I asked you this week. At the end of the week, two bombs, it appears, were placed on two planes with a view to blowing up a plane on one side of the world and a plane of the same airline on another side of the world. At least that was the suspicion the last time I had the news. What an eventful, critical week that was. There have been a number of these great weeks in the history of the world. Some of you who are gray-haired like myself can look back to 1959, and you remember the week that consummated and culminated in the outbreak of hostilities in the Great War, number 2. And more of us can look back to that eventful week that culminated in the arrival of astronauts on the moon for the first time. There have been many weeks like that. Come to think of it, the first week in world history was an eventful week. We read about it in Genesis chapter 1. The 6 days in which God created the heavens and the earth, and the 7th day in which he rested from all his work. But the most momentous, critical, historical week of human history was the week that culminated in the death and resurrection of the King of Glory, the Lord of creation. And for just a few moments this evening, we're going to think of that week. It's sometimes called Passion Week. It's the week of the passion, the suffering of our blessed Lord. What a week that was. Each of the Gospels spends at least half of the time on that week that it devotes to the rest of the birth and life of the Lord Jesus. Great as these are, so important is this week of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Step by step, not with pomp or ceremony or outward display of royalty, but with quiet dignity and regal majesty, the King of Kings has been traversing this scene of time towards his crucifixion on the cross. He pursues the path that was predetermined for him by God himself. A path that was mapped out and foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. We've already noticed in our study of Matthew how frequently in the course of his book Matthew says, "Let it might be fulfilled," which was spoken by the prophet or once to that effect, relating to the birth of the Lord Jesus and his life in earth. And we discover as we trace his steps to Calvary's cross and his resurrection that this is still the fulfillment of history. For Matthew records words like these in relation to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem for the last time, his arrest, his betrayal by Judas, the parting of the garments of our blessed Lord. All of these were foretold in Old Testament pages, and Matthew records these facts. Now it's significant and interesting that the things that were foretold about him were not just the things that he did and said. If it were, then we might say, well, he knew these were foretold in the Old Testament, so he did and said those things just to fulfill them. But the ones who fulfilled these things were in many cases people who didn't know anything about them written in the Old Testament. And they fulfilled them by the very things they did in hostility and in opposition to the Lord Jesus. That goes a long way to confirming my faith in the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Tonight we're going to think of the Via Dolorosa. Via Dolorosa means the way of sorrow, the traditional route followed by the Lord Jesus from Pilate's Praetorium to Golgotha. However, for him, the Via Dolorosa extended much further than that. In fact, we might say that the way of sorrows began the moment when he stepped from the parapet of heaven and came as a babe to Bethlehem's manger. For he was the man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And in particular, that way of sorrows began with the verses that we read in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. Notice what they say. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, said to his 12 disciples, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man is going to be taken and crucified and slain." And from then on, Matthew is describing that way of sorrow traversed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to think of some events on that journey that he took to Jerusalem for the last time. Let's follow him reverently, remembering that in this last week, Matthew is describing still the king. And although debased and reviled and crucified, his bearing is majestic, regal, and dignified. In every scene in which he takes part, he has the bearing of a king, nay, the bearing of the King of Kings. Let's then draw an eye and let's follow him through this scene of sorrow and suffering, and through these phases of his trial and death. Let's turn over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21, and the first thing we're going to think of in this week of the sorrow of the Lord Jesus is the questioning, the challenging of his authority. Matthew 21 and verse 23, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you, by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" If we had read early in the chapter, we would have read of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was given a tumultuous welcome to the consternation of the religious leaders of his time. And when he got there, we are told that the crowd hailed him as the Son of David, the rightful king. Old Testament prophecy predicted this entry into Jerusalem in words that said, "Behold, thy king cometh." Matthew 21, for miracles of healing. And he proceeded to teach the people as he was wont to do. The religious leaders were angered. And they asked him this question. They challenged him to express his authority. "By what authority do you do these things?" Well, of course, the Lord Jesus was more than equal to their challenge. He was more than an answer to their question. And he answered their question by answering them a question. Now, that if we were to examine it carefully, and we're not going to do it today, was very relevant and apropos to the question they asked. He said to them, "By what authority did John come? What was his authority? Was his from heaven or from men?" And you see, when he put that to them, he placed them on the horns of a dilemma. Whatever they said, they were going to be in the wrong. If they said he was from heaven, why didn't they believe him if he was a heavenly prophet? If they said he was from men, the people believed in John and accepted his authority, and they would lose credence and credibility with the people. You see again the consummate wisdom and skill of the Lord of glory. We pass on in our studies to Matthew 26. We're going to look at Matthew 24 and 25 tomorrow morning, God willing. But in Matthew 26, we have some further progress of the king in this Via Dolorosa. The first story in Matthew 26 is the story of his anointing at Bethany. I'm not going to touch on that, because those of us who were here on Lord's Day morning heard a very excellent discourse on this particular incident and scene by our brother Nicholson. And I think to save time, we'll leave it where he left it, the anointing of the Lord Jesus. Here was a woman who knew far more than any other knew, even the disciples knew. Why did she know? Well, she knew because she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. For I believe, although it's not stated by Matthew and Mark, I believe, like our brother Nicholson, that this was indeed the Mary of John's Gospel, the Mary of Luke's Gospel, who sat at his feet, the Mary who anointed him with ointment. But let's pass on to his anticipation. Let's turn down to Matthew 26, and you know the story. Verse 17, now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And we read that story this morning about the man with the pitcher. And we're going down to verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The king a little further, and we come to a very, very sacred scene, hallowed by all of us who love him and who love to remember him. The disciples had gone ahead and they had prepared the Passover as he instructed them. It was the last one, because the very next day the Passover was going to be fulfilled. You see, the Passover celebration looked back and it looked forward. It looked back to a night in Egypt when the children of Israel were delivered from the Jews. From Egypt. And it looked forward to a night, a dark night, when the Lord of glory, the Lamb of God, was delivered to the Jews and died on that cross. When Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And on that same night, immediately after the Passover, the Lord Jesus instituted his supper, the Lord's Supper. You just read about that, the institution of the Lord's Supper. As he anticipated it, as he instituted it, it was totally in anticipation. It was looking forward. He was looking forward because that bread was a picture of his body that was soon going to be broken and bruised and given on Calvary's cross. That cup that he took and gave to the disciples was an illustration, a picture of his blood that was to be outpoured for them and for us. And he was looking forward to that. But he was looking forward further still, as we notice in verse 29. He said, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It was an act of anticipation. An anticipation that covered nearly 2,000 years at any rate, because when he gave his life, that was just the day later. But when he comes again in his Father's kingdom, that's at least 19 and a half centuries later. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we look backward, and we look forward, and we look upward. We look backward to the cross with all its sorrow, and as we take that bread and drink that cup, we remind ourselves of its suffering. And we look forward to the coming day because we do it until he comes. And any time we participate may be the last time. And we look upward to the throne. For the one whose supper it is the Lord's supper. And it's the Lord's day that we recognize. And every Lord's day when we gather round himself, we acknowledge him as our risen and glorified Lord. What a privilege it is to remember the Lord Jesus. I'm going to ask you, do you remember him? Are you a Christian and you've never remembered the Lord? Are you a Christian and so often you don't remember the Lord? How important it is for him and for you that as often as possible we should remember him. Anticipation. And then we move on to another most sacred scene, the scene of anguish, his anguish in Gethsemane. Let's look at Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And so forth. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that in these verses we have one of the most sacred scenes of all Scripture. Words of unutterable and incomprehensible anguish and suffering of our Savior expressed in these verses. The thrice repeated prayer of the Lord Jesus, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. The verses record that he was sorrowful and very heavy, deeply troubled, that he was exceeding sorrowful, overwhelmed with sorrow. Human minds cannot enter, and human language cannot express the depth or the extent of that profound anguish and grief and sorrow that was our Lord as he uttered these prayers. The cup he speaks about here is not, of course, the cup that he distributed to his disciples. Nor is it the cup of blessing which we bless. That cup was a cup of sorrow, a cup of suffering, a cup of separation. And he looked into that cup and thanked God. In a few hours he was going to drain it to his last and most bitter dregs when he took our place on Calvary's cross. His anguish in Gethsemane. And then as we pass on through Matthew 26 and 27, we come to the record of his agony. His agony at Gabbatha, the pavement where Pilate judged Jesus. His agony at Golgotha, meaning a skull, the Aramaic name for Calvary, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. This agony includes the trials, the ecclesiastical trials, before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the civil trials before Pilate and Herod and Pilate again. He was taken from judgment to judgment. Here he was put on that cruel cross. And then we see him taken outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and having carried his cross and having given it over to another, he was taken to that hill called Golgotha, and on that central cross they crucified our King, our blessed Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They nailed him between two malefactors, in fulfillment of the Scriptures, of course, that he was to be. What a scene. And as we think of all that, we think of the agony of the Lord Jesus. We can think of his agony in three heads. First of all, there was the mental agony that he suffered. And the mental agony was due partly to the desertion of his friends. We were thinking last night of the betrayal of Judas. Judas, who had accompanied with him. Judas, to whom he could say, "My friend." And he betrayed his master. We think of the denial of Peter. Peter, who so vociferously said that if he would die with him, he would do that. And yet, he denied three times, and with often curses that he ever knew him. And not only Judas and Peter, but the forsaking and desertion of all his disciples. For in the hour of his agony, they all forsook him and fled. The psalmist portrayed this in prophetic Psalm when he wrote, "Lover and friend, hast thou put far from me?" But his mental agony was not only due to the desertion of friends, it was due to the derision of enemies. The derision of enemies. We cannot read Matthew 26 and 27 and think of what they did to him, the mockery of the high priest and soldiers, the railing and reviling of those who were surrounding him, both in his trial and his death, the tearing of his garment, the crown of thorns on his head, all that and more. We cannot think of it without feeling aghast at the activity of men against the Holy Son of God, the spitting on his face. Think of it, that vile men should place their spittle on the face of the Holy Son of God, the derision of men. And then secondly, there's the physical agony of Calvary. I suppose we can't really understand it fully, although in a sense we can enter into some of that physical agony. After the all-night and early morning trial and the exhausting walk to Calvary, the soldiers did their dastardly work of crucifixion. Someone has described crucifixion as an unspeakably awful form of death. Cicero, the Roman writer, said it was most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Said he let it not come near the body of a Roman citizen, nay, not even near his thoughts or eyes or ears. It was a punishment reserved for revolutionaries and was intended to be marked by special ignominy and infamy. This was the death they gave to the Son of God, the King of Glory. But even if we were to encompass all the physical and mental agony of the Savior, we would still have not entered at all into the sufferings of Calvary. For the deepest of all the sufferings that he endured for us were the spiritual sufferings, the spiritual agony of those hours of darkness recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke, and of the cry that they culminated in, recorded only by Matthew and Mark. And incidentally, this is the only cry from the cross that Matthew, I believe, records. Let's notice in verse 45 of chapter 27, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's a cry of abandonment of one who for all eternity had been in the most intimate communion with the Father, and who through his earthly sojourn had always done those things that pleased him. Is there an answer to it? Well, the psalmist gave the answer in prophetic language, he said, "But thou art holy." And in those hours of darkness on Calvary's cross, the Holy One of God was taking your place and mine, and bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. And he was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. He was put in the distance that we might be brought forever near to God. He endured separation that we might forever, never be separated. The Lord of glory. At this point, as we consider the darkness, let's just pause for a moment and think of some of the supernatural phenomena of the cross. Matthew records several supernatural phenomena, beginning with the hours of darkness. The darkness, recorded also by Mark and Luke. Nature, it seems, was in sympathy with her Creator. We sometimes sing, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glory in, when the incarnate Maker died for man his creature's sin." Whatever the explanation of that darkness, and I don't know an explanation except that it was supernatural, but whatever the explanation, the outer darkness outside mirrored the inner darkness of his spirit as our sins came between him and a holy God. The light of worlds suffered in the darkness that you and I might be brought into the light. The second phenomenon is the cry that he uttered. Look at verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Evidently, that was unusual. The centurion, you remember, as recorded by Mark, when he heard about it and saw that his soul cried out, he said, "This certainly was a righteous man." When did he cry? Well, it would seem from Luke's gospel that he cried a cry of commitment. "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." The last words from the cross were words of commitment. Already, human evil hands had taken him and nailed him to that cross. Now he commits himself not to these hands, but to his Father's hand. In that loud cry, surely this death was different from all other deaths in the cry that he uttered. And then thirdly, there is the rending of the veil. Verse 51 tells us that for some reason or other the veil of the temple was rent, not from the bottom up, but from the top down. And the way into the holiest was made manifest. Because that rent veil was a picture of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. When it was rent, it indicated that the way was now open for sinful men through the blood of Christ to enter into the very holiest of all. And it's your privilege and mine, because he died, to enter in virtue of his precious blood, and because he is the great priest at the right hand of God, to enter into the holiest of all, the rent veil. And then there's the earthquake in verses 51 to 53. If darkness was heaven's response to the death of her sovereign, then the earthquake was earth's response to the death of the Lord of glory, the trembling of earth as her Creator died, the earthquake. We are told that many bodies of the saints arose and came out of the graves, and notice, after his resurrection. They weren't the first to arise. The Lord arose first. The question has often been asked about these bodies. What happened to them? Where did they go? Scriptures are silent about that. And it would seem to me that since I haven't seen or heard of any record of these bodies being around today, that they died ordinary death. Some people say that they ascended with Christ. I don't think we can say that, since the scriptures don't tell us that. But we must leave it in silence. And then there is the resurrection of Christ in the next chapter. Another supernatural event. The mightiest miracle of all. accomplished despite the storm, despite the Roman seal, despite the sentry, all of which were put in a determined effort to prevent the fulfillment of his prediction that he would arise again. But in spite of it all, praise God, the Lord is risen. He is risen from the dead. And we can exclaim joyfully, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. And one final supernatural event we are told about in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Why did the angel roll back the stone? Certainly it wasn't to let the Lord out. The Lord arose by his own power from that grave. The angel rolled back the stone to let the disciples look in, to see that he wasn't there, that his body was gone. And so there are several supernatural phenomena of the cross. And then we come to the confirmation of his authority in the empty tomb of Matthew 28 and 1 to 6. Earlier we noticed that he responded to the challenge to his authority in the temple. We have also noted that they rejected him and put him on the tree. But the response to that challenge finally was his resurrection from the tomb. The temple, the tree, the tomb. And the one who hung on that tree, and the one who lay on that tomb, is the one who now lives on the throne of glory, at the right hand of the Majesty on High. He's my Savior. I trust he's yours. Have you trusted him as your Savior? Tonight, in the quietness of this auditorium, if you've never come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, let me remind you, he is not only the coming King, but he's the King who died for you on Calvary's cross. And he's the King who's awaiting entrance into your life to become the King of your life and the Lord of your life. And patiently he waits, knocking for admission. Will you enter? Will you open the door and let him enter into your heart and life? As you acknowledge that it was for your sins he died, and he died on the cross of Calvary. Finally, we come to the close of Matthew's Gospel, and once again we listen to the claim of his authority. In the last verses, let's read in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." I want you to notice two great, amazing claims that are made in these verses. The first is in verse 18. All power, all authority is given unto me. Matthew's King is speaking. He is the King with supreme authority. He is the King with sovereign ability. And he says, all authority is mine. It's mine in heaven. It's mine also in earth. And we go in his name with his authority. Notice the second claim. It's at the end of verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of his age. That's a tremendous claim for, first of all, his omnipresence. And secondly, his eternity. His omnipresence, because he was going to be with these disciples wherever they are. And he's with us here tonight, just as surely as he was with them. And his eternity, he says, not only during your lifetime, but forever and ever. to the end of the age. And sandwiched in between these two remarkable claims is a challenge for you and for me. Says he to the disciples, go ye therefore and teach. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I'm going to suggest to you that that's a commission that comes personally to me, and it comes personally to you if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus. The King has left his challenge. What are you doing about it? Are you going? Are you making disciples? Are you baptizing? Are you teaching? That's the challenge of our risen King. One day, he's coming back again, and we're going to answer to him as to how we have responded to his challenge and accepted his commission. Trust all of us are ready for his coming.